Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you that it reminds us of the redemption which is ours through Jesus Christ. We thank you that it points us back to that glorious first day of the week in which your Son arose from the dead. But Father, we also thank you that it points us forward to an eternal Sabbath that will know no night, an eternal rest in you. And Father, we do look forward to that time when our faith will be turned to sight. And Father, we thank you that you've given us your word to get us there, to point us to the way. We thank you that you've given us your spirit to work in us, pointing us to Christ. And we pray, Father, that even this afternoon you would do a work in us, helping us to keep in step with the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we get to our last study on the Holy Spirit, and I'd like you to turn to Galatians chapter 5. We started this in Sunday school. Galatians chapter 5. The section is fairly familiar to us. And so since I know that your food is settling right now and calories are burning as your food is digesting, and to sit there would be to, you know, get a little sleepy. Not that I noticed anybody sleeping earlier, but why don't we stand and read the scripture? Starting in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you do not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. This is God's holy word. Amen. You may be seated. So this morning in Sunday school, I talked just a little bit about how the Christian life is a paradox. There's tension. The paradox is a Christian life is a natural life, but also a supernatural life. The tension is that we live with the reality of the Spirit who is in us, who's been given as a down payment and a pledge of our inheritance, but yet we also live in a fallen world. And so we have that tension between the already and the not yet. There is this constant reality that to actually have the Spirit of God in us and to belong to Christ is to feel at times the utter tension of living in a fallen world that hates Christ. And so there's this pull that we have. And so in the passage that we read just now, what Paul is going to do is he's going to focus on what we're just calling life in the Spirit. What does the normal Christian life look like? What does the ordinary Christian life look like? Well, it looks like life lived in dependence on the Holy Spirit. The other thing that I brought up this morning, which is critical, and that is life in the Spirit is corporate life. It's life together. It's life within the body. It's life lived out with one another. We need to remember that as we have the epistles of the New Testament, that almost all of the epistles, probably with the exception of 2 Timothy, they're corporate in nature. That is, they are addressed either directly or indirectly to a church body. So the instruction is for the church. Even Philemon, which is a personal letter, is indirectly written to the church. Even 1 Timothy and Titus, which are personal letters, are still written indirectly for the instruction of the church. And so the New Testament is predominantly corporate, but it's also occasional. That is, there are situations that arise that that precipitated the writing of a particular letter. And so in Galatians, Paul is dealing with a particular situation where he's trying to get the Galatians to get away from living life under the law and realizing that under the new covenant and in Jesus Christ, there is a much better way to live. And so as he brings this to bear, he wants them to remember that you have life that predominantly relates one to another. And that life is to be lived out in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what he does is, we started in verse 16. He says, we're to walk in or by the Spirit. This is a command. And the idea is that we're to live in such a way that we are consciously dependent upon the Holy Spirit. We know that to walk in Scripture has ethical implications. God expects us to walk, to live a certain way. But he does not expect us to walk or live a certain way by the virtue of our own strength or by the determination of our own self-effort. He expects us to live in the way that he has established for us in conscious dependence upon his Spirit. So to walk in the Spirit or to walk by the Spirit is actually to be living the ethical life that God has called us to live in a conscious sense of dependence on the Holy Spirit. Paul then gives a promise in the second part of verse 16, which is, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. That second clause in verse 16 is not a command. It's actually a promise predicated on what happens if you walk in the Spirit. And we mentioned this morning that flesh for Paul has two aspects to it. They're related, but they're two aspects. On the one hand, flesh, you can say, is that inherent anti-God principle of self-gratification that could manifest itself in self-righteousness or utter moral debauchery. It doesn't make any difference. That's the manifestation of the flesh. And that's something that's inside all of us. It's an inherent principle inherited from Adam and passed down through all of Adam's posterity. But there's another sense that Paul uses the term flesh in a redemptive historical category. That is, the antithesis is flesh and spirit, but it's not just flesh and spirit as it lives inside of me. It's flesh and spirit as two eras, two eons, two ages come crashing up against each other. So the age of the flesh is, by the way, the age of Adam. It's the old era. It is under the pedagogy of the law. It is in bondage. It is death. That's the old. In Christ, we actually have the new, which is the Spirit and which is life. And so you have these two realities. Now, they're in tension with each other. They're in conflict with each other, but they also painfully overlap, and thus the already and the not yet. And so when he says you won't fulfill, you won't accomplish the desires, the goals of the flesh, what he's saying is that as you walk in dependence upon the Spirit in God's ways, you actually won't be living according to the agenda and fulfilling the purposes and goals of the flesh, the old age, that which is anti-God and bent on self-gratification. Then in verse 17, Paul gives the flesh-spirit antithesis, and he explains why it is so important that we walk according or in the Spirit, because the flesh desires over and against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires over and against the flesh. And so here is the fundamental conflict that we live with. This is the conflict that if you're a Christian, you know what this conflict is by experience. There is, as it were, a war that goes on inside of us. So the Spirit has desires that are anti-flesh And the flesh has desires which are anti-spirit. And then Paul says, so these things are actually in opposition to each other. John Owen made a statement 400 years ago where he said that grace changes the nature of a man, but nothing changes the nature of the flesh or sin. That there is no transformation of your flesh. You cannot improve the flesh. The best that you can do is kill it. Christianity is not about how to dress up and cosmetically make the flesh look better. The flesh is our enemy that is in constant opposition to the spirit. And so the issue is not trying to improve the flesh. The issue is actually learning to walk in greater dependence on the Holy Spirit. And then Paul says they're in opposition to one another so that you don't do the things that you please. And I gave an explanation of that earlier where I think that it sounds ambiguous, but I think what Paul is saying is the flesh wages war against the spirit with the purpose of not letting you do what you please. And the spirit wages war against the flesh with the purpose of not letting you do as you please. In other words, it's a dual purpose. The spirit wants to work in you so that you're not fulfilling the purposes of the flesh, but the flesh wants to work in you so that you're not fulfilling the purposes of the spirit. And then Paul makes this marvelous statement, verse 18. He says, and if by the spirit you're led, you're not under law. Remember, we're thinking in bigger terms. This is not Paul saying, hey, you're free to disobey however you want now because there is no law. No, that is no more commands. That's not what Paul's saying. What Paul is saying is if you're led by the Spirit, that is, you are walking in dependence on the Spirit. That is, you have then been taken out of that old era that was under the oppression and tyranny of the law. And so there is this wonderful sense in which you to be under the law, by the way, in Galatians, is to be under sin. Both of those actually are parallel statements. Under law is under sin, under the power of sin. Understand that the law actually can never free you to make you obey. The law can never empower you to obey. The law can never sanctify you. The law has one purpose, and that is to show you your sin and condemn you. And you can't be sanctified by the law. You can't be justified by the law. And so Paul says, if you're walking in the independence on the Spirit and the Spirit is leading you, you're actually not under the condemning power of the law. And then in verses 19 to 21, he shows us what walking in the flesh looks like. Remember, the Galatians are just like us. And so they want to know, hey, well, what does it look like? What does it look like to walk in the flesh? And so Paul gives four categories of the works of the flesh: illicit sex, illicit worship, breakdown in relationships, and excesses. We looked at those this morning, but here is the warning that Paul appends to the list. And I tell you, just as I've told you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I don't think that there's anything ambiguous about that. That is, if your life is being led by the flesh and you're living under the power of the flesh so that your life is the manifestation of the deeds of the flesh, you can claim to be a Christian all day long. And Paul says you're full of it. You're lying. If you practice these things, if these things are a part of your life, if these things are a part of your walk, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so Paul is serious about these things. And let me just say one thing about this list of the deeds of the flesh. Eight out of the 15 deal with interpersonal relationships. See, we're okay with, carousing and drunkenness and say, okay, yeah, that's really bad. And those who practice that won't enter the kingdom of heaven. And then we're okay with, you know, and people that practice sexual immorality and all kinds of sexual deviations and perversions, those who practice those things won't inherit the kingdom of heaven. But let's not forget that Paul's talked about envy and strife and discord and interpersonal relational sins that he, by the way, he puts right into the midst of the most morally debauched sins. So what does it look like to actually be led by the Spirit or walk in the Spirit? Paul is pretty clear. He says in verse 22, now the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and he goes on. And notice the contrast. You have works or deeds that come from the flesh, and you've got fruit that comes from the Spirit. Okay, so you've got these two different things. The deeds of the flesh just come from the flesh. You don't need anything supernatural to commit fornication. Just follow your desires. You don't need anything supernatural to be an envious person. Just follow your desires. You don't need anything outside of you to work in you to make you any one of those things in the list. But you do need something growing inside of you that is different from your own native soil to actually produce this fruit. And it is the Holy Spirit. And so these are the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, this is an important thing because Paul is asking, how do you know that the person is living, being led by the Spirit and walking in the Spirit? Notice he doesn't give a list of spectacular things like, man, he speaks in tongues and he heals the sick and he raises the dead and he slays people in the Spirit and he does all this kind of stuff. That has absolutely nothing to do with it. He says, here's how you know you're being led by the Spirit. There are certain manifestations of the Spirit that are in your life. By the way, this is not a to-do list in a sense. It is a manifestation list. You know, we're really good at like taking lists in the Bible and saying, okay, well, how do you do that? How do you do that? How do you do that? And if you're asking like, how do you do that? How do you do that? How do you do that? Then you're actually missing the point of the fruit of the Spirit. It's walking in the Spirit that produces the fruit of the Spirit. And so Paul begins with love. Now, this is not exhaustive. He says a little later, he says, against such things, there is no law. Such things as these. In other words, it's not an exhaustive list, but it's a representative list. And notice the relational focus, the community focus, the corporate focus. First is love. Now, when he says fruit, some people have said, oh, well, you know, fruit is singular. And really, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then all these things proceed from love. That's probably not the case. Fruit is just probably used collectively. If I say I have a bowl of fruit, I don't mean I just have like one banana. Okay? I might have lots of different fruit, but I just use it collectively. And so, because fruits of the Spirit doesn't sound exactly right to us, we'll just stick with the singular, the fruit of the Spirit. But understand, we're talking about a multiplicity of fruits. All right? So he begins with love. Why love? For Paul, love is the preeminent mark of the Christian, and I'm pretty sure he got that from Jesus. This is how all men are going to know you're my disciples. You carry a Ryrie Study Bible. This is how all men will know you're my disciples. You'll put an ichthus on your car. This is how all men will know you're my disciples. You'll have a Pilgrim Radio sticker in your window. Sorry, Bill. Bill's like, isn't that the mark of genuine Christianity? Yeah, love is the authentic mark of the Christian, right? And it is the preeminent ethical motive for the Christian. So that love is the fulfillment of the law, Galatians 5:13, Romans 13:8-10. we are to do what? We are to let faith work through love, Galatians 5:6. And so love is the greatest manifestation of faith. Love is the manifestation of the Spirit of God who lives in us. Because Paul tells us in Romans 5:5 that hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so what Paul's talking about here is not just fond feelings or affections towards people. He's talking about a supernatural thing that got put into your heart by the Holy Spirit, which is the clear demonstration that you actually belong to Jesus. Now, I'll just tell you, I think that one of the most terrible tragedies is because of our heritage as evangelicals who live in America, and because of the fundamentalist modernist controversies at the beginning of the 20th century, and because liberals said that love was the most important thing. Do you know what fundamentalists did? They said, wrong. Doctrine is the most important thing. So we set up this fight. And how's the saying go? We cut off our nose to spite our face. Here we end up giving up, as it were, that which belongs to only those who have the living Christ in them. Because people turned it into some sort of gushy, mushy, sloppy, agape, social concern kind of thing. It's a huge mistake. Love is the mark of the Christian. A supernatural love given to us by the Holy Spirit. By the way, what do you think the antidote is to the third category of the deeds of the flesh, envy, division, strife, dissension? Is love. Paul then says joy, which if love is the preeminent ethical motivation for the Christian, then joy for Paul is the central attitude and affection for the Christian. God actually thinks that his people should be joyful. Right? Instead, we think that the more dour we are, the more spiritual we are. I mean, face it, you can spot a Calvinist a mile away. They're the guy that's frowning, looking around for somebody that's doing something wrong. Joy. And when you stop and consider what Paul means, he's not talking about some superficial thing that's related to the circumstances of life, but actually a deep-seated sense of satisfaction, contentment, and happiness that's rooted in what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. So Paul could say to the Romans that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We ought to be the happiest people on the planet. We've got the most going for us in this life and the life to come. And then peace, obviously an attribute of God, a byproduct of the work of Christ. It is the fruit of peace that we have with one another, that sense of shalom. That is the work of the Spirit. In a sense, peace is the Spirit taking the reconciling work of Christ and working it out horizontally between brothers and sisters and husbands and wives and parents and kids and so forth. How easy is it to fake the fruit of the Spirit? Now, some of these are going to be really hard to fake, like the next one. Patience. For the sake of your wife and kids, I would at least challenge you to try to fake patience if you don't really have it. But you know, that doesn't work, does it? Well, patience is the idea of forbearance, long-suffering. It's our attitude with other people. So when facing opposition or distress or irritation, is God patient with us?
Yes.
Yeah, okay, thank you. He's very patient with us. Okay? I mean, let's face it. If God had our patience level, Steve Nugent may be the only person sitting here today if God had our patience level. All right? Because he is the nicest guy in Gardnerville. Anyway, the idea of patience, though, has the idea of actually understand that what's happening is the Spirit of God who lives in us is in a sense reconstituting the image of God in us and thus recreating us progressively into the image of the one who's redeemed us, who is patient, who is long-suffering. So really what's happening is the Spirit of God is working in us that which is antithetical to our own Adamic soil. Kindness. This is actually the idea of a verb, love does kindness, right? It is the active side of love. You could put it like that. 1 Corinthians 13:4, it's a verb. And it is doing acts of kindness. It's love in action. Goodness, a character quality that does good to other people. Faithfulness. This is the active side of faith, if you will. It's the long-term Godward loyalty that causes us to have a long obedience in the same direction. Gentleness. Now, let's face it. Some of these things on this list are a little convicting, don't you think? Gentleness. This is the one I personally excel in. And don't look at me that way. Actually, it's not. It's like, I don't excel in any of these. So, but gentleness marked our Savior, right? If Jesus was anything, he was gentle. It's a humble, considerate meekness in the way that we look at other people. So somewhat of a lost virtue today, don't you think? And then self-control. One of the commentators points out that this is the only piece of the fruit that's listed here that's actually not an attribute of God. But when the Spirit of God is at work in us, there is the ability, the power, the capacity to exercise self-control, which, by the way, is the antidote to the excesses of the deeds of the flesh. And so as we see these things, these are the manifestations of what it looks like to walk in the Spirit. And then Paul says, and against such things, there is no law. In other words, if you're walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, and manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, the law has nothing to say to you. There's no condemnation. There's no, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. There's no sense in which the Spirit of God is going to take it and just hammer away at you. Because as you're living through and bearing the fruit of the Spirit, there is nothing that the law can actually be in antithesis to in your own life. So the one living in the Spirit by the Spirit is the one who's producing the fruit of the Spirit. And the person who's producing the fruit of the Spirit is not pummeled and bombarded by law like the person who's manifesting the deeds of the flesh. And then Paul says this in verse 24. He says, and those who are of Christ's, that is, those who belong to Christ, have crucified the flesh with its passions and its lusts. When you think of the act of crucifixion, it was the intentional act of putting something to death. Okay? It's not like hanging, where the minute you did it, then boom, there was immediate death. But what crucifixion was, a death process. Those who belong to Christ have actually taken the flesh and crucified it. So the antithesis, deeds of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit, clearly being laid out. Those who belong to Christ, who have His Spirit, who are led by His Spirit, who walk in His Spirit, are the very same ones who have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. When did you crucify the flesh? When did you actually crucify the flesh along with its passions and its desires? I think that if you take Paul in Galatians as a whole, you have to conclude that crucifixion took place when you were converted. Why do I think that? Because Paul makes the comment back in chapter 2, he says, "For through the law, I died to the law. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, that is in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." In other words, when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul is very clear that Christ's death then becomes our death. Romans 6, Christ's resurrection becomes our resurrection. This is union with Christ language. And so when we come to Christ, there has been a death blow that has been leveled against the flesh. What that means is that the flesh is no longer in control or mastery over us. I think that what Paul is implying here is what he lays out for us most clearly in Romans chapter 6. And there is a sense in which our current life in this body is no longer governed or purposed by that internal principle or that old age, but rather it is new and we have new life in Jesus Christ. So the old order is part of that which is passing away. It is part of that which has been nailed to the cross. It is part of that which will be done away with forever. And so for us as Christians, we have this incredible tension in which the apostle himself actually gives us the kind of counsel and instruction that keeps us balanced. The flesh and the old man have been crucified. And so Paul tells us the old man is dead. But is that the only thing that Paul tells us about it? No, he also says, put off the old man. Now, you might want to ask yourself, how in the world can both of those things be true? How can, on the one hand, Paul says that the old life and that inherent flesh principle is dead, but then I'm also to put it to death and I'm also to put it off? How are both of those things true? Well, I don't know how both of those things are actually true. But what I do know is that we have to actually believe both of those things if we're to maintain a balanced Christian walk. Because there have been some who so emphasize the crucifixion of the flesh that they act as if the flesh is no longer an issue in the Christian life. And they so emphasize the death of the old man and there are books that are written about this. And they have this idea that basically you are in the position to be absolutely sin free. And so if you so emphasize the death of the old man and forget the other part, you will end up in despair. If you think that your flesh is completely dead and the old man, the old life in Adam, is completely dead, in a way that you don't have to worry about it, in a way that you're not fighting it, you will end up being in despair because it will continue to battle against you and drag you down. Now, on the other hand, if all you think about is, I got to put him to death, I got to put him to death, I got to kill him, I got to kill him, where is he? I need to strangle him, I need to shoot him, I need to hatchet him to death with an axe, I need to do something, and you are consumed with the battle. The reality is that too can lead you to despair. You need the confidence that the death blow has been delivered so that he is as good as dead. And you also need the exhortation to be putting to death the things of the flesh and the old man so that both of those things are working in concert with each other, keeping us from despair, but also keeping us active in the fight. Luther is absolutely right. We're just like drunken Germans. Just get on the horse and fall off one side and get back on and fall off the other. That's how we do theology. And so, you know what? You got all these people over here that say, don't worry about the flesh. The flesh is dead. And you're thinking to yourself, are you out of your mind? My flesh isn't dead. My flesh seems to be alive and well. In fact, my flesh seems to prance around and hold parades and ticker tapes and the whole nine yards. And then you have other people that are just, put it to death, brother. Put it to death, brother. Put it to death, brother. It's all about mortification, mortification, mortification. And then you would think, you know what? My goodness, is there any hope? The answer is there is hope. It's crucified. And there's also exhortation, put it to death. And then Paul says this wonderful thing. He says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. What's interesting is when he uses the word live here, he actually uses the word zao, which is actually have life. It's not the word walk. It's the word to have life. And so the sphere in which we live and move and have our being. And so if we've been made alive in the Spirit, let us. And then he uses a different word here. Stoikeo, not parapeteo, which is to walk. But stoikeo is to be in line with, to stand by, to hold to agree with, follow in somebody's footsteps. Oftentimes it's a military term. That's why J.I. Packer calls his great book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, because that's the idea behind the word. Walking in line, holding in a sense to a rule or a pattern of conduct. And so keeping in step with the Spirit has the idea of the Spirit's agenda is my agenda. The Spirit's standard is my standard. And His desires and passions are my desires and passions. And I live by His empowering presence. And we do that together. We keep in step with the Spirit together. Paul says, if you've been made alive, it really matters on who you're keeping in step with. You keep in step with the Spirit of God who lives in you. And then verse 26, he says, and let us not become conceited or provoking one another, being jealous of one another. Notice how he ends on community exhortation. This whole thing is bracketed with the sense of community, one another. So Paul addresses life in the Spirit as it's to be lived out with one another in Christ's community. And so arrogance and provocation and envy are actually antithetical to life in the Spirit. Paul has a perception of what the people of God are supposed to be in this world. They are the Spirit-empowered community. They're not necessarily the ones that are going around doing signs, miracles, and wonders. They're actually those that are doing things that are more stupendous than signs, miracles, and wonders. They're the ones that are loving each other and serving each other. Helping each other. They're the ones that are actually manifesting joy and peace. I mean, if you ask me, you take the list of the fruit of the Spirit, that is far more spectacular than if Gary came up here and I went, bam, and he fell over and started flopping like a fish. And we could try it, but The fruit of the Spirit is far more significant. The fruit of the Spirit is far more miraculous. The fruit of the Spirit is far more supernatural. And Paul says that's how we as the body of Christ are supposed to act and live with each other. And so the idea of being arrogant, what place does that have in life in the Spirit? Or what role does provocation have? This is not, by the way, the provocation of Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. This is like provoking, needling people. Being an irritant and an annoyance. God's people ought to be different. And you know, unfortunately, we're not. I mean, we are, but we're not. And so the life of the Christian is actually a supernatural life lived in a very ordinary way, empowered by God's Spirit. And when God actually does these things, you know what is absolutely clear? Is that it's God who's doing these things. Let's face it, when a husband and wife actually just like really love each other and want to serve each other, you don't go, hey, what book did you read? Did you go to a seminar? You say, wow, that's the Holy Spirit. Right? Right? When we see arrogance and provocation and envy being put to death, we say that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so although we're not free from the flesh as the people of God, it does not rule over us. And it does not set the agenda for our community. The Spirit of God does. And so may we all keep in step with the Spirit, living in His power, dependent on Him, in community with one another. And as we do that, Jesus will look very good to a watching world. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. We pray that we would consciously be led by the Spirit and walk in the Spirit in a way that the fruit of the Spirit is manifested. Father, forgive us for the deeds of the flesh. Forgive us for arrogance and provocation and envy. We pray, Father, that You would encourage us with what You have done and properly motivate us in what we're supposed to do. And Father, we ask that this church body would live more and more in the reality and presence of the Holy Spirit. In Christ's precious name, amen.